The reading is taken from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Open our eyes, we pray, to see and understand more clearly your word and its meaning for us. In your name, amen. We're going to be sticking with that gospel for the sermon. As far as the church is concerned, New Year hasn't yet, we're still in the Christmas period, and New Year hasn't yet come. But title I'm giving it is Good News of Great Joy for All People. Context is always important, and Luke was a historian, and therefore, he was particularly aware of context, and he informs us in verse 1, we didn't read that, but that Caesar Augustus was the man who called the shots in Palestine and throughout the Roman world as Jesus was born. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar and his designated heir, and Gaius Octavius, as he was known before he became the effective leader, knew at first hand challenges to his power. He had to see off Antony and Cleopatra, and then with apparent humility he renounced his outward symbol. By then he was the ruler. He renounced the outward symbols of power, the scepter, the diadem and the crown. And at the same time, he took that would appear to have been a humble step, but he then linked this, he was a clever politician, with a less humble step when he took the name Augustus. Augustus means illustrious one, and it has strong, it had at that time strong overtones of divinity. No surprise then when he declared himself to be Commander Caesar, son of the deified one. In keeping with this, Rome, with its vast dominance over much of the world, he proclaimed, was no longer a republic. It was rather an empire. And he was, of course, the emperor. He was the savior of the world, the language he used. He brought justice and peace to the world. And people in some parts of the empire worshipped him. He was thought of as more than a king, a god to be worshipped as Lord. And so too, Bethlehem and the shepherds. The story of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection is full of counter-expectation. And this story is a good example. Our natural expectation is something as world-changing as the birth of Jesus would be first spoken of by people who carried a weight of eminence, sophistication, influence, and authority. Shepherds commanded no eminence, sophistication, influence, or authority, save, I guess, when they were speaking about sheep. But even then, they spoke in a rough, ungrammatical way that was easily guided by the more sophisticated and superior. They were the very definition of minor cogs. Yet God gave, as he so often gives, minor cogs a major role. They were keeping watch of their sheep by night when an angel of the Lord appeared and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Well used to dealing with dangerous animals and callously cunning human thieves, angels were another matter altogether. And not surprisingly, they were terrified. But soon they were given a message of enormous reassurance. Do not be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for you and for all the people. And the great joy came from the epoch changing declaration that we have in the next verse. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. Three crucial words: Savior and Christ and Lord. We know those words so well, most of us, that they easily roll past us. Christ basically means Messiah. And many of the Jews of the first century looked forward to a Messiah. But the road of the Messiah they saw was one who would deliver them, a great leader, and he would deliver them from their enemies, and in particular from the hated Romans. They had no concept. They had never thought, nobody had ever linked it before, of the longed-for Messiah being their Savior. They rightly understood that being a Savior meant more than political deliverance. It meant dealing with the world's mess, ultimately with sin and with guilt. And this could only be undertaken by God. But the angel now makes clear that this newborn child was the Savior. In other words, he was divine. Caesar Augustus used similar language when he spoke of himself as Savior and bombastically declared that he would bring permanent peace to the world. Soon he was dead. Yet, as the heavenly host declared, as they praised and glorified God, this tiny baby would bring peace among those on whom his favor rests. The heavenly host are obviously talking about the results, of Jesus' ministry, life and death. At the moment they spoke these words, nothing had changed, save that a tiny baby had been born perhaps a few hours before in an obscure town. But we know that in reality everything had changed. Above all, Jesus, the heavenly host, reminds us, would bring peace. But a peace with it very different from that achieved through the military and political skills of Caesar Augustus. We tend to think of peace as being an absence of war, or perhaps an inner disposition to bringing harmony rather than discord. The sunny sort of guy who just radiates goodwill to everyone. We perhaps talk about him or her as being a peaceful person. The Bible has a far wider and richer vision of the meaning and the calling to peace, summed up in the rich Hebrew word shalom. It includes, to quote one theologian, a whole social order of well-being and prosperity, security and harmony. And when the Apostle Peter seeks to sum up the good news of salvation, he speaks of the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. That effectively, the good news is peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, Acts 10:36. Two monosyllabic words summarize the gospel, says John Stott. One of them is peace. The nature of salvation, Stott goes on, is peace or reconciliation. Peace with God, peace with men, peace within. Anyone's guessed the second word? It's grace. The source of salvation, John Stott writes, is grace. God's free favor, irrespective of any human merit or works. His loving kindness to the undeserving. Grace is God's free favor. That is what the heavenly host means when they speak of this peace coming from, coming for people on whom his favor rests. People on whom his favor rests. Back in 2010, the then Pope Benedict XVI gave a BBC Christmas thought for the day. In his allotted 400 words, he reminded us of some of the key points from this passage. First, Jesus is to be the savior of all people throughout the world and throughout history. Second, being a savior was not, he stressed, a political liberation or something to be achieved by military means. And thirdly, Christ destroyed death forever and restored life by means of his shameful death on the cross. What he was pointing to was, when you begin to unpack what Savior was to involve for Jesus, you are led from the cradle to the cross. The cross, purchased at such cost, gives forgiveness. It gives reconciliation with God and others. It's the means. It gives us purpose. It gives us meaning. Out of love for us, as Benedict put it in that broadcast, he took upon himself our human condition, our frailty, our vulnerability, and he opened up for us the path that leads to the fullness of life, to share in the life of God himself. Isn't that fantastic? Opened up. He took our human condition, our frailty, our vulnerability, and he opened up for us the path that leads to the fullness of life, to a share of the life of God himself. Of course, the shepherds didn't understand all that, nor did the disciples. They didn't understand it until after the resurrection. But the shepherds understood enough to realize that something of enormous significance had happened, was happening, and would happen. And so they set out for Bethlehem, apparently leaving their sheep to fend for themselves. "If these men had been my shepherds, I'd have sacked them," said a hard-nosed English aristocrat just before he read a lesson at his village carol service. Fortunately, he wasn't their boss. The shepherds met Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. The manger was in no way a creatively purposed rural crib. It was a feeding trough for animals. It was only used by Mary and Joseph because of their poverty. Luke does not speak of animals standing by, because the point he is making is, as one commentator puts it, that at his birth, Jesus had to be content with the habitation of animals because there was no room for him in human society. I think it's true to say that the feeding trough for animals' crib is seldom portrayed in the endless artistic representations of this scene. One 14th century picture I came across has an expensively dressed Mary in a four-poster complete with canopy. Joseph is pouring warm water into a sort of wooden tub that would catch the eye in any upmarket antique shop. The well-dressed midwife is testing in a skilled-looking way the temperature of the water. And the raw reality is very different, given even more bite to those, and it gives even more bite to those powerful words in Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. The shepherds went on to share their story with, they went on to Bethlehem to share their story with Mary and Joseph and anybody else who happened to be in the house. And all who heard it were amazed. Mary, as ever, deeply contemplative, drank in everything that they recounted and treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. We don't know what she pondered. But we do know that a few weeks later she met Simeon in the temple, and he told her that her journey would be very painful. A sword would pierce your own soul too, verse 25. And it couldn't be otherwise for any mother, certainly not for a mother with the rich spiritual depths of Mary, as she had she saw the hostility and the animosity and the hatred which sent Jesus to the cross. Let's have a last look at the shepherds as they returned home, glorifying and praising God for the things that they had heard, which were just as they had been told. That theme of joy and praise is one that is constantly repeated in the accounts of Jesus' birth. Indeed, joy, great, spontaneous, demonstrative joy that God had acted on behalf of his precious creation, is the predominant impact of Christ being born in Bethlehem. And not a surprise, because there is a this is a message that deals with sin and guilt, that gives hope and purpose, which promises that Christ will be in us through his Holy Spirit. The Times, on the eve of the millennium, had a wonderful leading article. Just to read a little bit from it. "In Christ, a new and all-embracing joy has come into the world. When Nietzsche claimed that Christians had no joy, it was the most terrible of condemnations. For the very heart of the gospel is an overwhelming and infectious joy. The transforming life of Christ is what we celebrate at Christmas and receive in communion, a divine grace and love which will never let us down and will never let us go. Not bad for the times. That joy in the church and its worship in Christ is magnetic. And there are studies that take two comparable churches teaching comparable things. One has a culture of joy. The other has a culture of gloominess and seriousness. Guess which is growing? The Times reference to Nietzsche is instructive, because he was, many will know, the leading philosopher in the later 19th century in Germany, and he was the philosopher much loved by the Nazis, precisely because he put all his hope on humanity, on human beings to make their way in the world, becoming supermen. But we all know what happened with that. And we have a very different vision. Its absence. Let's go forth glorifying and praising God for all the things that he has done as we move into this new year. Amen.